Morning. I get you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our Statement of Faith series this morning, looking at humanity. And just before I get into that, I just wanted to mention, it's funny how this month, near the end of the month, it'll be the longest day of the year, the brightest day of the year, the most sunshine. But because of different things celebrated by the world, it feels almost like the darkest month of the year. And I don't know if you've felt that, but me and my wife this week, especially, we just kind of felt like extra tired, extra down, extra depressed, and we didn't know why. And we finally just thought, you know, it could just be that there's spiritual oppression this month because of what is being celebrated in the world. And just kind of to add to that, you know, what the Premier's response to those pamphlets that had been handed out around the island, and just extra down-putting. So I just wondered if I could open in prayer and we could all just kind of pray for this month, that there would be spiritual light in our province, and also for the kids in school right now, just that they would not be overwhelmed by what's going on. So let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you that you created light and you separated the light from the darkness, and that everything that is good comes from you, Lord. So I just pray that you'd help to lift up our spirits, especially this month, with all of the darkness around us, with all that the sin that is being celebrated by the world. I just pray that you would help us to fight the darkness, and that we would show the light of your word and the light of Christ and what his salvation can do to lives. I pray for this message this morning that you would fill it with power, and that souls would be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our Statement of Faith series has brought us to the idea of humanity or mankind. And our Statement of Faith reads like this. We believe that man, or humans, man, was originally created sinless. Tempted by Satan, man fell, and thereby brought the whole race under condemnation of eternal separation from God. Many people these days seem to have an identity crisis, whether you're young and in school and trying to find out what their purpose is for your life, or whether you're a little bit older and struggling to find meaning. Maybe things that you've run after have left you wanting. Maybe they've not fulfilled you the way you thought they would. It seems like it's a plague, especially in our part of the world, identity crisis. I think some of it probably comes from a lack of feeling useful, uselessness. Maybe you feel useless to your family. You don't feel like maybe you fit in, or maybe feel useless to your community or society at large. Just don't really have a spot. You know, it might feel like if you don't fulfill a role, nobody would notice. You know, years ago, you were born into a family. Maybe your father was the blacksmith for the town and made horseshoes, and then you knew that was going to be your job. Your purpose for that village was to make these things that provided use and gave you a purpose. But you know, that is kind of, we don't really have that anymore, and so there's a lot. I think really it's plagued our part of the world, this lack of feeling useful. But I also think some of this feeling of uselessness or lack of a purpose comes from a lack of understanding who we were meant to be, and why we were created, and what we should be doing with our time on earth. And so to tackle this from a biblical perspective, to look at this idea of humanity and sin and purpose, we're going to look at 4 points this morning. We're going to look at humans being made in the image of God, and then man's fall into sin, Christ being the perfect man and the perfect image of God, and then lastly, Christians being the image of God by how we imitate Jesus. So those are going to be the four points that we're going to look at. And so for our first point, we're here in Genesis chapter 1, looking at man in the image of God. And so let's have a look at what makes us unique as humans from the rest of the world around us. So we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want you to kind of see the rhythm of what's being written here. In verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters. Verse 11, let the earth. Verse 14, let the lights. Verse 20, let the waters. Verse 20, let the earth. Sorry, verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And then in verse 26, it changes. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so we have this, you know, this kind of cadence or rhythm that goes through as God is forming the world and creating different things. And then it changes when humanity is created. There's a special touch. You know, God creates humans in his image and forms them from the ground and gives them dominion to rule over all of creation. And I think that this is, it's there for a reason. I think it's broken up for a reason. It's not just, and God said, let there be man. You know, it takes time to show us how it was done, that there is some kind of special reason for us being here. You know, the world would say that it's pretty hopeless, that we're really no different from any other animal. We just happen to have maybe a bigger brain or a different set of skills with our hands, and we just kind of evolved these abilities to do things. But the Bible shows us that there was care, that there was purpose, that there was intent to us being here. And so we have this idea here of being made in God's image, having given dominion to rule over all creation. The rest of creation was just told to be fruitful and multiply. Humans were told that as well, but then they were given another task to rule over everything. And that this idea of being made in God's image didn't stop after sin entered the world. When sin entered the world, man didn't all of a sudden stop being made in God's image, because in Genesis chapter 5, after the fall, we read this in verses 1 to 3. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And if you go to then chapter 9, verse 6, this is after the flood. Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so we see that man is made in God's image, not just before the fall, but like for all of creation, for all of time, we are the image of God. And also, we see in chapter 5, that when Adam had a son, it was in his own image, and so this image carried on to us eventually. Just a few more verses, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read them, just to get an idea of this image before we talk about what it means to be an image bearer of God. Ephesians 5 and verses 1 to 2 say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the New Testament starts to build on this idea of being image bearers. You know, we are to not only be images of God, but we are to imitate Jesus as well in the way that he was sacrificial. We'll talk about that more later in the message. And then James chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9 say this, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now, James is kind of trying to get at a point there, but all I want to pull out of it is that we were made in the likeness of God, and this is carried through all the way to the New Testament. Okay, so this likeness has never stopped. There's no argument from Scripture that can be made to say that the image of God stopped and we're no longer in his image. We are still image bearers. And I just wanted to, you know, give an example of this idea of being an image, because I think it's a good word for it, but sometimes words can have multiple meanings. And so, you know, when I was young, when I was a child, I couldn't think of anything better than someday being in the image of my father. You know, I looked up to him. I think that's normal for boys to look up to their father and want to be like him. I wanted to have hair in all the places that my dad had hair, you know, on my chest, on my back, everywhere. I wanted to have, maybe that's too much information, I don't know. I wanted to have my hockey gear smell just like his. And if you've ever played hockey with my father or me, I think I made it. I wanted to have belly button lint, just like my father, because that just seemed like so cool. There was always something in there to pull out. And I wanted to be good at all the things he was good at. You know, fathers to a little boy, you know, your dad is the strongest person that is out there, the smartest person, all of those things. And so I wanted to be all those things. I wanted to be, you know, the image of my father. I wanted to be just like him, okay? So just that kind of idea of being an image, just to kind of load that in your minds as we continue on, okay? So R.C. Sproul says this about being image bearers. He says, God can't create another God. He can't clone himself. It's just one of the things that God cannot do. So he created a special work with a special capacity to be like him, to bear his image, to mirror and reflect his glory, to display his character to the rest of creation. And then he gave to this image, to us, dominion over everything else. And so all of creation is subordinate to mankind. So there's three ways of looking at the being image bearers, or it's called Imago Dei, if you want to use the fancy word to make yourself feel special. The Imago Dei. So three kind of categories are substantive, and we'll talk about what they mean, relational, and functional. And these categories aren't mutually exclusive, meaning that you can you know, have all three could be true at the same time, or parts of each could be true of what it means to be in the image of God. And so in the substantive view, the image of God is the shared characteristics, like the substance of God, the shared characteristics, such as intellect, rationality, and morality. And so, you know, he's given us life, he's given us personality, he's given us wisdom, love, truth, holiness, justice, free will, all of these traits we have because we are in his image. And because we are in his image, and we have all of these things, we have the capacity to relate to him and have fellowship with him. And so this kind of leads into the second category, which is the relational view. And the relational view of the image of God is found in the way that we can relate to God and to each other. And again, these things aren't necessarily fully unique to us, because you see, like, angels can have some of these things like rationality and intellect, and we see that angels have some type of relational ability to communicate and express ideas. But then we have the functional view. In the functional view, the image of God is a role or position where humans represent God, and we are his representatives here on earth. The commentary, What the Bible Teaches, that book series, they simplify these categories like this. Being in God's image means we can respond to God, communicate with God, and represent God. And then John Piper simplifies it even further in his style by saying, images are made to image. Very, very simplistic, but I think it gets to the point. And so just as another way of example, think of if you work for a company, you are bearing the image of that company when you go out and do work. And so, as an example, if I worked for my grandfather at M&M Furniture, when I go out to make a delivery, I am representing that company with my actions. And so if I'm rude to the customer, and unkind, or if I'm dressed really sloppily, or if I've tracked mud all through the house, I'm bearing the image that that is what the company is about. And you know, I could extend the example and talk about all different companies and how we represent them, but I think you can get the image there. And when someone comes to your house and does poor work, you think badly of that company. Even if that person wasn't the owner themselves, you're still going to think badly of the company, not necessarily of that person. And so being an image bearer, this kind of functional view, I think, is almost the best way to look at it, and the most practical way, even though the others are definitely true. And so how do we image then, practically? How do we bear God's image? And I can think of lots of different categories. In the way that we parent our children, we are bearing God's image. God is a father. He's described to us as a father. And so in the way that we parent our children, especially as men, especially as fathers, we are showing to our children what a father, or we have the opportunity to show to our children what a loving father looks like. So then someday when they grow up, they can relate to God in an understanding of what it means to have a father. It's also a big responsibility because it's something that we can really corrupt and mess up if we're not good fathers. And if, unfortunately, sin has caused us to do that. Another way to image is how we treat our spouse, the way we treat our neighbors or our employees, the way we rule or judge if we're in positions of power can be ways that we can image God. We can be a loving father, we could be a sacrificial husband, we could be a gentle master, a righteous judge, a godly premier or prime minister. Oftentimes we are not in these positions of power, and so we don't have a chance to image God in this way. But we are also, interestingly enough, we're called to submit to those that have power over us. And so children are told to submit to their parents. We're told to submit to our earthly authorities, whether that's our masters, you know, our boss at work, or whether that is the government around us. We are told to submit. And in doing so, we are also imaging God. But sadly, we fail at this all the time, and so that brings us into our next point, man as a fallen sinner. And so man was originally created sinless. Let's turn over to, if you're still in Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is the first sin, the original sin, or the fall of man. When God created man, he said, and when he finished creation, he said that everything was very good. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3. Reading in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now there's a lot that can be said and has been said on this passage, but the first sin, if you boil it down and just say, you know, oh, they ate the wrong kind of fruit, it seems kind of silly, but that's not what it was about. It wasn't about the actual piece of fruit itself. It was about trusting and having faith in God. God had told them, you can eat from any tree in this entire garden, which it was probably massive, but there's one tree, only one, that you cannot eat. And so what they were supposed to do was show that they trusted him by leaving that alone and obeying his law, showing obedience, showing faith, showing trust. When the serpent showed up and started to cast doubt on God, saying that God is holding something from them, something that was good for them, was being kept from them by God, he made them want to desire this thing, want to have whatever God was keeping from them for themselves. And so man had a choice: continue trusting in God having faith that God truly did have what was right for them, or choose to believe that God was holding something good from them and that they needed to take it for themselves. And so that's what man did. Man decided to choose that God was holding something good from them, to not trust God, not obey God, and to take the fruit. And so man believed the lie and then plunged all of the human race into sin. And Adam represented us in that moment. We all would have made the same decision. That's kind of the point of Adam representing us, showing us that all of us would have made that same decision. And in Adam, we all did make that same decision. If you read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, maybe we should turn there and read that verse. Romans 5 and verse 12. This is Paul showing us that Adam did indeed represent us all. It says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We didn't read it in Genesis, but the punishment that God had told them would happen when they ate of the fruit is that they would die. And so death came into the human race. Before the fall, death would not have come to our bodies. Our bodies would have carried on forever. But because of the decision of Adam, we now live in corrupted bodies that will die one day. And so the first man, Adam, he represented all of us when he sinned, and he condemned us all. We all sinned in Adam, and so our natural state became sinful, selfish, and anti-God. And we can see that played out in the world today. Whatever nation, whatever culture you want to look at, it's anti-God. It's serving something else, whether it's serving yourself or serving some kind of image that's, you know, whether it's the God of money or the God of fertility or the God of something else. It's serving something that's not God, an anti-God culture. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So that it's just showing the depravity that has come on humanity. No longer showing God's image, no longer showing who God is through what we do, but showing how evil and wicked we are with our actions. And one of the things that we need to realize is that I believe that we all have the potential to sin just as badly as the worst sinner you can imagine. You know, if you can think of the worst human out there and the worst deeds that were committed, we all have that potential inside of us to make those decisions. And so there's nothing good. You didn't do anything good to be born into a wealthy family or to be born into a family that attends this church. You didn't do anything before you were born to deserve that. That just happened to you. And someone somewhere else, maybe in a third world country, they didn't do anything evil to deserve to be born into that family, to suffer through life. But we are responsible for the choices that we make wherever we are. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 3 say this, and you were dead, he's speaking to Christians, talking about their life before salvation, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Think of those words used there. Following the prince of the power of the air. That's talking about Satan. Following Satan's demonic influence. Children of wrath. You know, we were storing up wrath for ourselves from God to be poured out on us in the day of judgment. That's where we were before we got saved. And if you're not saved here this morning, that's where you still are. If we think about the story of, as we're going through John in our Bible study, we're seeing how brutally awful mankind was to his own creator. Jews and Gentiles alike, all of man, played a part in nailing Jesus to that cross. And even his own disciples abandoned him, left him, denied even knowing him when he was dying. And Romans 3:23 reminds us of this. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that shows us our state. Man is a fallen, man is sinful, man is selfish, man is evil and cruel. And without God's influence on our lives, that's where we will be. There's a kind of a sentiment, I think, going around that a man will just progressively, on his own, man will just progressively get better and do better things. But that doesn't seem to be the way of the world. Think about how happy and content we are in our lives here while people live in abject poverty in other parts of the world. Like, I don't, you know, maybe helping in a small way here makes me feel better. But think of what all of the wealth we have here means for so many countries that are so poor. And that's just one example I can think of kind of this, you know, depravity that we have in the world where some people can live so wealthy and some people can live so poorly. And so there's all sorts of other issues, evil issues that I don't even want to mention that are going on in our world. But Christ came as the perfect man, and so this moves us into our third point, and the perfect image of God. And he came to bear our sins so that we don't have to suffer the wrath. He came to bear our sins and take them upon himself. And in doing so, in his life here, especially his 3 years of ministry, he showed us what it means to be truly God and truly man, how to perfectly bear God's image, and also how to perfectly be a man. And this is so interesting. As I started thinking about this as I was preparing for this message, how perfectly he showed us how to be a man and how perfectly he showed us how to be God, how to be God's image. So Hebrews chapter, I'm just going to read a bunch of three passages that illustrate this point. The first one is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, he, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is some lofty language to talk about Jesus. Colossians 1 verse 13 to 15 says, he, again talking about Jesus, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. Sorry, it's talking about God, God the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, now talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Christ is the image of God. We were supposed to be images of God, and we still are made in his image, but we corrupted what that meant, and Christ came and showed us what that should mean. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7 says this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So those three passages there just showing that the New Testament clearly describes Jesus as the image of God. And so I have kind of two things I want to mention. First, Jesus as the image of God, and then Jesus as the perfect man. So Jesus was able to perfectly show us God's image because he was God. If you're here this morning, we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We already talked about that in our series so far, but that's an integral part of understanding who Jesus was. And so because he was God, he was able to perfectly image God. While on earth, he demonstrated that he had power over nature. You know, he was able to calm a raging sea. He was able to walk on water. He was able to heal sickness, any kind of sickness. He was able to cast out demons. And he was even able to raise dead people back to life, showing that he was God. He had this power that no one else would have but God. So he demonstrated his power. He also demonstrated his power over sin by living a perfect life. There was no sin found in him. Even the Pilate, the man that judged him, said he found no fault in him, but he still delivered him over to be crucified because he was afraid a riot was going to start. Jesus also made it his mission to show the attributes of God to everyone he met. He would show his holiness, his love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and patience. All of these attributes of God, he imaged them perfectly in himself. So he did all of that while also being the perfect man. And so as a perfect man, he came as a son who honored his father. He's also described as the husband of the church. He is and was master over everything, yet he became a servant or a slave. Think about when he washed his disciples' feet. He displayed how he's master of everything by calming the seas, but he stooped down to wipe the filth off of the disciples' feet. Someday he will judge the entire earth, but yet he was judged. He came here to be judged as a criminal, and he was submissive to that judge and allowed himself to be sentenced to death. And so Christ is the fullest, most complete example of a human in God's image. It's just kind of incredible to think about how both sides can be true at the same time, how he could fully manifest who God is and be God, but then also fully show how we are to live as humans. And so that brings us to our last point, Christians as the image of Christ. And so I'm just going to read a few passages here. First off, I'm going to read Ezekiel 36:26, and this is a promise that God made. It said, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And so we see this need for a new heart, a new ability to appreciate God and understand him and bear his image. We needed something about us was broken. We needed a new piece. And it's described here as a new heart. Our hearts were stone. We couldn't relate to God at all. They were cold and dead. And he put a heart of flesh in us. And so this idea is carried forward in John chapter 3. If you want to turn there, John chapter 3 is a very well-known passage where Jesus talks about being born again. And so John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus, the man who came to ask him questions, said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" Let's skip down to verse 14. Jesus is still speaking, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil." We'll stop there in reading through John, but just kind of thinking of that new heart that we needed, and then Jesus coming, promising that you can be born again. You can have this new heart, this new life, if you believe in him, if you trust in his work, that he came to bear our sins. He came to represent us before God and then die for our sins. If we look in Colossians chapter 3, we're not going to read it now for the sake of time, but it talks about being a new man, having a new nature. And the fact that there's this new man and old man warring against each other. And so even though we've been given this new heart, we still have this old nature with us until we die. And so there's a fight that needs to take place where we need to be always considering that our flesh, our old nature, is going to want something evil. And our spirit, our new nature, given to us from Christ, is going to want something holy. And so we need to work each day to strive after what is holy and reject what is fleshly in us. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, talks about how we have this divine power granted to us over sin. And I think what I'll do is, just before I conclude, I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 3 says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It did not know Jesus. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so we started kind of considering this idea of an identity crisis. And so our identity should not be found within ourselves. You know, we shouldn't look inward, internally, at our fallen state, at how wicked we are, to find out what our purpose is. I'm not identified by my traits. You know, I'm left-handed, but that doesn't identify me as something special. It doesn't give me a purpose in life. My red hair doesn't put me into a group of people that I'm going to identify with, and, oh, that's my purpose. The fact that I'm a white male doesn't identify who I am or what I'm going to do with my life. I'm not defined by whom I'm attracted to. I'm not defined by my feelings. Humans were created in the image of God to represent him, to worship him, and to obey him. That is our purpose. If you are a slave or an employee to someone, you are working for your master as if you're working for God himself. That is your purpose. Wherever you are, wherever you're working as if you're working for God himself. If you are a king or the prime minister, you're called to govern as if you're looking after God's people and you're responsible to God for your actions. If you are a husband, then you are to treat your wife the way that Christ loved the church and died for it. And I could go on with more and more examples, but that is how we are to live. That is our purpose and our calling. And if we end up suffering because of our dedication to Christ, then we are to rejoice. And if we suffer loss of property, if we suffer the loss of a job, whatever it is, that is supposed to bring us joy because we are serving God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you again. We just want to thank you for your word. I thank you that the hope that it can give us in dark days and troubled times. I pray that what has been spoken this morning through your word will be an encouragement to those who hear it and will stir up love and good works amongst the believers here. I pray that as we go out our lives for this week, that we would show that we are images of you, God, in the way that we love people, and that we love you, and that we pursue holiness and truth. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.